here next Sunday. I'll be back the Sunday after, but it'll be up to Pastor to take care of the Sunday school class next Sunday. We are leaving Tuesday morning or Tuesday afternoon to go to Michigan for my son's wedding on Saturday. So we're going to be there visiting, and we're looking forward to that, looking forward to meeting his biological mother. We adopted him at 3 months old, but we're going to meet his biological mother there at the wedding and some biological half-siblings. And so it's going to be a very interesting and exciting time. Excuse me. So once you open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, now we're not launching a study of the book of Ezekiel this morning. But we're going to look at a few chapters because this kind of goes along with what we did last few months in 2 Kings. And we left off in 2 Kings with the people of Judah in exile, one of whom was Ezekiel. And so this is kind of what a look at what was going on far, far away in Babylon during the 70-year captivity or the exile in Babylon. So this actually is, in my point of view, an opportunity to give you some help in understanding biblical prophecy in general, and particularly the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, because there's some principles here. So that's really at the end of the lesson. That's why in your handout there are no blanks until we get to the last part of the lesson. I know it's the wrong way to do it, but I've always done things the wrong way all my life. So bear with me. Hopefully I will be able to pace this so we don't run out of time before we get to the really critical part. But the introductory part is Ezekiel. Now, a lot of people look at the book of Revelation or say they do not understand or the book of Revelation. They don't like to read the book of Revelation because they can't understand it. I want to tell you this morning that God meant for it to be understood. That's why he gave it to us. In fact, the book of Revelation starts out with this blessing. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear or listen to the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. God expects his people, like you and me, to read, understand, and profit, benefit from what we read. So, that having said, let's jump into the book of Ezekiel. We'll do a quick introduction here. The writer was Ezekiel, the son of Buzi. He was a priest. He was among the Levite, the Levitical priests. He was among the Jews who were deported to Babylon around 597 B.C. This is when Jehoiakim was taken, and his uncle Eliakim had his name changed to Jehoiakim and became, or no, this is when Zedekiah became the king of Judah. So where was this written? Well, somewhere in Babylon, the land of the Chaldees. It was by a river, he says, Kibar. That's C-H with a K sound. It's, in the Hebrew, it's actually the Kaf. The letter with a K sound. I don't know why the King James translators gave it a CH, because it's not a CH, it's a K, Kibar. And there is no such river as the Kibar. We believe it was probably one of these various canals that had names out of the that were fed by the Euphrates or Tigris rivers. There was lots of agricultural canals in ancient times. This is a very productive agriculturally area. And this is where he and a bunch of the Jews have ended up deported and given land, places to live there. The blue arrow, we believe it was somewhere close to this Babylonian city called Nippur. The blue arrow points down toward it there. You see it's like 600 miles away from Jerusalem, far, far away. These people will never live to go back, but their descendants, their children and grandchildren, as Jeremiah urged them, to prepare them for, would go back to the land of Judah and rebuild Jerusalem. When? Well, it's during Ezekiel's 30th year. We read this in the first verse, and let's just read it. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, very specific date, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So his vision opens this very specific date, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So this is around 592 BC, in case you are really concerned about the date. What did he see? We read about verses 4 through 28, and we're not going to read all these verses, but we'll just summarize for you. He sees these, what I would call humanoid or anthropoid creatures, four of them. Each one has four faces. The Bible says the face of a man. On the left was the face of, let's see, which way was it? I forget. One side was a lion, and on the right side, and on the left side, the face of an ox, and the back side, opposite the human face, was the face of an eagle. Each had four wings. They're called cherubs, later, or cherubim, plural. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw seraphim. They had six wings, but cherubs have different appearances in Scripture. So they appear at different times in different forms. So that's just, we can't be too dogmatic about, we know all about these things. Feet like a calf's foot, straight, like in a hoof like a calf. And they're hovering in the air. They're up above him. And they're accompanied by four huge wheels with rims full of eyes. And a wheel within a wheel, and the wheels move whenever the creatures move. And above all that, he sees this enthroned human-like figure that's displaying what he calls the glory of God. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time, but he's represented in a human-like form in many times in visions of the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. What did he hear? Starting in chapter 2, we find that God has a message for him. Here's God speaking from this throne up there. And chapter 2, verse 1, "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." Because when he saw the vision, he fell on his face, the previous verse. God says, stand upon your feet. God calls him Son of Man. That's another way in Hebrew saying human being, son of man, human being. Jesus called himself the Son of Man because it was very unique for him to be in a human form. But he was in a human form. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and as a totally full human being, even though he was also God. But Ezekiel's addressed as the Son of Man. And then verses 3 through 8, verse 3, he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. Now these exiles, they included the more righteous among the people in Jerusalem at this time. They included people like Ezekiel, of course, and like Daniel and his three friends, who are already at this moment in time serving in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. Although Ezekiel only refers to Daniel one or two times in the book of Ezekiel. But many of them still have this rebellious spirit against God. Even though they're alive, they're the fortunate ones. The unfortunate ones are the ones that got to stay in Jerusalem. They're fortunate because they're alive and they can build houses and build businesses and raise children and grandchildren and achieve prosperity in the land of Babylon, which many of them are going to do. Anyway, he says, verse 5, "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will not forbear, you know, whether they want to listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." Ezekiel's been called to be a prophet. "Thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear, listen to what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. And he gives him a book, a scroll to eat, and he eats it. And I looked, and behold, a hand was sent unto me, and there's a roll of a book therein, and he spread it before me. It was written before, within, and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So it's a, this isn't a vision now. And strange things can happen in a vision. When you're in a vision, you can actually eat, physically eat a book that's handed to you. But there, so he's given this message to deliver to Israel, and it's carried on verses 9 all the way through chapter 3, verse 11. So we're not going to take time to read it all. I encourage you to read it on your own if you're interested this afternoon or sometime this week. Book of Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, a great book to read and be familiar with. It's not the kind of book you want to read to your children, by the way. There are some passages in Ezekiel that are rather lurid in description of women, immoral women, representing Judah and Samaria and so on. You don't want your kids to hear that. So, but read it to yourself as a mature adult. Well, after this vision, he sits in stunned silence for 7 days, the Bible says. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv. That's where they get the modern Tel Aviv in Israel. That dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat there where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. He's commanded to serve as God's watchman, to warn the wicked. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. This is talking about biological human life here, losing it or preserving it by being obedient to God. And then God goes on in verses 20 and 21 about what if the righteous man turns away and becomes wicked. You know, what about him? And so on. And so verse 22, and the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, out to the farmland, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river of Kibar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered into me, and he set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, go, shut thyself within thine house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, mute, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. He that heareth, let him hear. He that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. So he's going to be mute, except when speaking God's messages. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, very interesting. He is instructed by God to build this model of Jerusalem. And he's to lie on his side, on his left side first for 390 days, and kind of act out the Babylonian siege of the city of Jerusalem, which is going to occur in just a very few years. And he's given specific instructions about the rations that he can eat, just so much of this and so much of that. And he's to cook his meal over dry dung and this. And then for 40 days on the other side, I think it was his right side, for the last 40 days. I don't think he spent all day doing this, but every day, there's a certain period of time, evidently, that he goes through this ritual, this acting out the siege of Jerusalem in front of this little model of a city that he's built on the ground there. And so this is I'm calling it the second vision of Ezekiel. Then we get to the third vision. And this is perhaps the most critical. It was this vision years ago as I was studying it that God used this to help dawn on my understanding of what the book of Revelation was about and how to understand and read the book of Revelation. So that's why I want to share it with you this morning especially. So that's kind of where we're headed. The setting is chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, that's of the captivity, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me. He's got company with him there, and they're there. Maybe he's been teaching them or speaking to them. They're listening to him. They're sitting there in front of him. It says, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And he begins to have this amazing vision that's described in the next four chapters. So 6 years of the captivity, it's in his own house. Leaders of Judah are sitting in front of him. These are the exiled leaders with him. And he takes an amazing trip in a vision. Verse 2, then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, his waist, even downward, fire. And from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he, whatever this thing is, put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Amazing trip here. Now, a few chapters back, when he was going through this model of the city of Jerusalem and the siege, I'll start with God told him to shave his hair. Now this angel, whatever, grabs him by a lock of the hair to take him away. Well, if you're worried about how could a bald man have a lock of hair, there's 14 months' time, okay, between that vision and this vision, if you just look at the dates there. So a guy could grow out hair in 14 months, enough for an angel to grab him by a hunk of his hair. So there's this human-like visitor. Apparently, it's humanoid again, and it's shining and glowing. And there's a supernatural flight to Jerusalem. I picture a movie I saw as a child on TV of Superman flying through the air. It happens pretty fast, but it's in a vision. And amazing things, things that totally deny all laws of physics, happen in visions. And it's interesting, there's no recorded reaction by the people there in the room while he is having this vision. I think he probably appeared to be in a trance, just like other Bible characters appear to be in a trance when they were having a vision. But anyway, they're looking at him, and he's sitting there, but he's gone. And in his mind, he's having this lengthy, very long experience of being taken to Jerusalem on this trip. What does he see? Verse 5, then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. He's in Jerusalem, in the temple grounds. He's a priest, so he's familiar with it. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. The image is not described. It's only told image of jealousy. In other words, it's there that upsets God deeply. God is a jealous God. Just like, and this is a good type of jealousy, just like a husband gets the feeling a husband has if he sees another man flirting with his wife. You know, it's a proper type of jealousy, the image of jealousy. Where did this come from? I mean, after all, didn't Josiah clear all of the idols and the corruption out of the house of the God, out of the temple grounds, some 10 or so years before this? Where did this come from? Well, find a clue in 2 Chronicles 36:14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, excuse my spelling, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. So during the reign of Zedekiah, an image gets back into the temple of God. Well, he sees that. Then he sees something else. I call it the hole in the wall place, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. When I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he, now, see, this is taking some time. He's got to dig in the wall. He's going through these activities here in his vision while his body is still sitting up there, apparently. His physical body is still sitting up there in Babylon in his house near the river Kibar. And he said unto me, there's this door, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. What does he see? So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about, painted on the walls inside this place. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, that is the elders, normally translated elders, of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. What's going on? 70 leaders still back in Jerusalem depicted in this scene. It's real, just as real as I'm seeing you here, although it's in a vision. And there they are, in front of these pictures of all these abominations with clouds of incense coming up from their censers. This is depicting, in other words, in vision form, the kind of thought life, worship life, that's going on in Jerusalem. Not that there's this actual place where these actual men are gathering, but it's a vision representing in symbolic form what there is going on in Jerusalem. Verse 12, then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen, are you looking, what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery or his imagination? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So what he is seeing is a visual depiction of what people in Jerusalem are doing in their own imagination. They're imagining that these things are gods that they pray to, that they offer incense to. It's not an actual room where this is actually happening in this moment of time, but it's a depiction of what's actually going on in their imaginations. Then we come to the North Gate activity, I call it. He said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. What is this? Well, I looked up Tammuz in Encyclopedia Britannica. It was a Sumerian deity, the husband of Ishtar, who was commemorated at the command of Ishtar annually on the second day of the fourth month. So here we have Babylonian worship of Ishtar, also known in the Old Testament as Ashtoreth, or Ashtar. And there's women who are doing through this religious weeping, for the husband of Ishtar, who was taken into the underworld and cannot come back. And it's paganism. And here it is going on. In his vision, anyway, on the temple grounds. And that's not all. Verse 15. Then said to me, have you seen this? I'm going to see you greater abominations than these. Verse 16. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. The inner court. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun, the rising sun toward the east. Now, obviously, this wouldn't be allowed to actually take place in the temple physically. But in the vision, he is seeing what's actually going on in the hearts and minds of people. There is actual sun worship happening in Jerusalem. Not all these things are happening at all at the same time, at the same moment. Of course, it's a vision. But he sees 25 men with their backs to the temple. That's an insult. Bowing down toward the rising sun. Next, chapter 9. What's the next thing in this vision? It keeps on going. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Who are these that have a charge over the city? They appear to be angels. In this case, six of them. They're called men because they look like men, but they're obviously angels. Angels in the Bible, Old Testament, always appear to be human beings when they just talk to people. People are unaware that they're actually an angel until they disappear or they do something supernatural. So here are these, I'm calling them angels. The Ezekiel calls them men because that's what he's seeing in his vision, human beings. And in verses 3 and 4, the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen. That's one of the six. He was a scribe. Verse 2 says he was clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And so he's got the ink and the writing instrument. And the Lord said unto him, verse 4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him, follow him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children, and women even, not just the men. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. That is, the temple is what the house is. So God commands these angels to go and kill everybody that doesn't have the mark left on their forehead by the first guy with the writer's inkhorn. Now, obviously, this didn't really happen in real, actual history. Otherwise, we would have read about it in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Jeremiah and so on. This is all like a dream. It's in a sense, it's more vivid to Ezekiel than a dream would be. But it's like a dream. All kinds of strange things happen in a dream that are representative of things. So Ezekiel witnesses this. He sees the man go out and start marking, find a righteous man, put a mark on his forehead, and mark on that guy's forehead, and presumably the women and children too, they're righteous. But then these other five, with their swords, going to kill everybody in Jerusalem that doesn't have a mark on his forehead. Now that never actually happened in real life. But in a vision, it happens. Understand, this is we're seeing a vision here, not something that's actually happening in real life, if I'm using the term correctly. So verse 11, the man clothed with the linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me, speaking to the Lord. And then chapter 10, we find the Lord departs. The glory leaves the Lord's house. And verses 1 through 17, we see these same four cherubim and wheels that he saw back in chapter 1. They are there, and they start lifting up away from the temple. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kebar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. They had four faces, four wings, and so on. The same that he had seen in this previous vision a few years earlier. The glory of God lifts off from the temple, and it's gone. But then, God is not finished with his vision. He pronounces judgment on the leaders of the people in Jerusalem. No, they're not really dead. That was all a vision where he saw them being killed, but they're not killed. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw people I know, Jaazaniah the son of Azur, and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And then God gives them prophecy, who pronounces judgment upon them for their wickedness, verses 2 through 12. And verse 13, this one falls dead immediately on the spot in Ezekiel's vision. Then God promises restoration for the righteous. Verses 14 through 21 are a beautiful passage, just like all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Judgment, 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 and then a promise of restoration, a promise of future blessing for the righteous, for the faithful. There's blessing. So the prophecies are not all totally doom and gloom. We find these passages. God always holds out hope for those whose hearts will seek Him. And that's what we find in verses 14 through 21. I wish we had time to read it all. Here's a selection. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Another from this passage. And I will give them, his people, one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's always hope. God is a God who always keeps offering hope. No matter how far away you may feel you have fallen from God or from His grace, there's always. He's the Father who always welcomes the prodigal son back with open arms. Well, next thing in his vision, he sees the glory of God leave. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, which we know today as the Mount of Olives. So it rises up to the top of the Mount of Olives there. I think there's something prophetic in there. I have to throw this out. Acts 1:12, where did Jesus ascend to heaven? From the top of the Mount of Olives. And a cloud received him out of the sight, and the disciples returned into Jerusalem from that mount, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So the conclusion of his experience is found in chapter 11, verses 24 through 25. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So they're still sitting there, apparently, in the room. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. It vanished, disappeared. Then I spake unto them, these men sitting in his house, of the captivity, all the things that the Lord had showed me. So it was given to him to share with others, and he does. So the same Spirit brings him back to the people he's been sitting with. And I'm just wondering, maybe appeared like in a trance, like the prophet Balaam. Now, no, we don't think very highly of Balaam. But before he totally went contrary to the will of God, he uttered some wonderful, wonderful, beautiful, true prophecies of Israel that God gave him as King Balak of Moab had paid him, you know, to curse them, and he couldn't. Instead, he keeps pronouncing these blessings on the people of Israel. Notice what Balaam said here. He has said, speaking himself in the third person, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw a vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. His eyes are open as Balak, as he's speaking, but he's in a trance as the Spirit of God is speaking this prophecy through his mouth. So maybe that's how Ezekiel appeared to these guys. He's maybe silent, not saying a word, but he's in a trance. And they're waiting for him to come out of it. And maybe in their time, he's only in a trance for a very short time, you know, 10 seconds, 1 minute, I don't know. But in his experience, he spent a couple hours. He's been gone for several hours. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So he tells the men what he's been seeing and hearing. Now, this is what I really want you to get this morning. So we've got 15 minutes left. We'll try to get through this. And this is where you start filling in blanks in your outline. Okay, I did it all wrong this morning. Put all the blanks at the end of the outline. But this is the important part, the key part. So the rest of it was just introduction, okay? The first two-thirds of the lesson are introduction. Now we get into the heart of the lesson. Interpreting Bible visions, using Ezekiel as a jumping-off point. First point. Scripture visions are not the same thing as dreams. I put the word in dreams there because people misunderstand. This is much more vivid than a dream. Now, God does give people visions in their sleep, but not every dream is a vision. So, to be clear, the scripture sometimes talks about people having visions in their sleep. So it's like a dream. But it's not a dream. It's a vision. It's something very different from a normal dream. Now, we all have dreams at night. Usually we forget them the instant we wake up, and they're all gone. The only time you remember a dream is when something jars you awake, and you can still remember what you were dreaming about. But a vision is something that you don't forget. When you're wide awake now, you still remember every bit of what you saw in this vision because it's a vision. I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again. I had a vision once. Now, don't think I need a psychiatrist. This happened over 60 years ago. I was 12 years old, and I had a vision. I was sitting on the end of my bed in my bedroom, and all of a sudden, I wasn't there. I was walking through the river bottom below our subdivision in northwest New Mexico, past the cottonwood trees, walking through the river bottom. And I was approaching this big boulder there in front of me, and all of a sudden, a bear stood up from behind the boulder on his hind legs, and I screamed. And the moment I screamed, the vision was gone, and I was still sitting on the edge of my bed. And I puzzled over that experience for years and years. I've never had another vision since. But what did it mean? It was so vivid, so real. It was not like a dream. I mean, I was there. And it disappeared. It came and it disappeared. And finally it dawned on me. God gave me that experience so that I could understand what a vision in the Bible was like, okay? That's why. So I'm telling you, I know from personal experience what a vision is like. I don't have any, you know, the bear wasn't Russia or anything else. You know, it had no significance, no meaning. It was just so I would know what a vision was like. Very different from a dream, I tell you. So a vision can also occur when a person is fully awake. But it's so vivid, he's uncertain if he's really there somewhere else or not. So fill in the blanks. I want you to understand this. Because we read lots of visions in the Bible. Ezekiel's not going to be done having visions here in chapter 11. He's going to have more visions. Daniel's going to have a bunch of visions that are recorded. John, the apostle, is going to have a bunch of visions recorded in the book of Revelation. So I want you to understand what a vision is like. It can occur when you're fully awake and be so vivid that you don't know if you're really there or if it's real or not. And then when a vision ends, the person who had the vision, he remembers in detail what he saw and heard. Secondly, visions show that time is relative with God. I alluded to that a few minutes ago. Time is relative with God. Now, for you and me, time always flows at the same rate, the same speed all the time. Albert Einstein, in his theory of general relativity, said that time can move at different speeds depending on velocity. And with God, time is very relative. We look at outer space and through great telescopes, and we see things that, given the speed of light as always the same, that happened billions of years ago. Stars and nebula left from stars that exploded billions of years ago because that's how long it would have taken the light to reach us. But God, the Bible says God created the stars in one day. But with God, time is relative. He can make time move fast or slow. So Ezekiel could spend a couple hours in Jerusalem while his company is still sitting in front of him in his house, and it's only a very short time to them. So time is relative to God's purpose. It can happen at a very different speed than in real life. A person having a vision can experience minutes or hours in what would seem no time to someone watching him. And think of some examples, like in 1 Kings chapter 22, I don't have time to go there, but Micaiah, when he gave his prophecy in front of King Ahab, it's very clear that the prophecy comes to him in a moment. And in a moment, he has seen this whole display or pageant there in heaven, where God has asked these different spirits to give him their ideas of what he should do about King Ahab. But it's very clear that Micaiah has had no foreknowledge. No, this vision has not come to him before that moment. But it comes to him in an instant while he's standing in front of King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, and he sees and he tells them something that would have taken very many minutes to display on a movie screen. There's examples of that in Elisha's visions and so on. We don't have time, but just take my word for it. I can give you the passages to look up afterward. Number three, characters and events in a vision are normally representational. That's a big word, but seemed to fit. Representational, not actual. They represent. They're not actual. The things that Ezekiel saw happening in Jerusalem were not actual things happening at that moment. They were representational. They were symbolic. That is, unless Scripture states otherwise. If Scripture says it's really happening, then yes, it is really happening. Oftentimes, a vision in Scripture is followed by an explanation of what represents what. This happens sometimes in the book of Revelation. This represents that. This represents that. Sometimes you can just figure it out. You know, the woman with the 12 stars on her head and the red dragon after her. You can figure that has a son that's born to rule all nations. We understand that the woman is Israel. 12 stars, 12 tribes. It's not the Virgin Mary. It's Israel. Very clear. Number four, look for one primary message in a Scripture vision. Don't get bogged down on the details. As with Jesus' parables, most details are there only for the sake of conveying the story. And if the detail is significant, you know, the parable of the sower and the birds eating the seeds, well, Jesus said that represents the devil taking the gospel out of people's hearts. But if otherwise, the details are there just to make the story be a story. It makes sense. So don't get bogged down in the details. Don't try to come up with a meaning for every detail in the story if it's not part of the primary message. So it's a mistake to attach undue importance to details that are just there to emphasize the righteousness of God's actions. I think this is important. It may be helpful to view a Scripture vision as a sort of a pageant. You know what a pageant is? It's where kids in costume on a stage act out something, or adults act out something, you know, depict something, like the landing of Columbus on the shore of America, or different historic events like that. It might be helpful if you would look at these visions as a kind of a pageant in which human and non-human actors on a stage symbolize events that do occur with actual people in real time. So it's pageantry. I believe a lot of the book of Revelation is sort of a pageant that God gives the Apostle John to watch, to see things. Like the six seals of chapter 6, or the seven trumpets of chapter 8 and 9, the woman we alluded to, chapter 12, and so on. They're symbolizing real events, real issues And emphasize the fact that God is just, he's righteous, that judgment is coming. You can't avoid it. It will come, even if it doesn't seem like it right now. But it's kind of like a pageant. And then sixth, when a prophetic vision uses future tense verbs, we can be certain that the described action will literally occur in the future. This has really helped me with the book of Revelation, understanding it. And I believe God means for us to understand it. But these pageant things, you know, these creatures, these four horsemen, the angels blowing the seals and stars landing on the earth and stuff like that. We know that a star is a million times bigger than the earth. So this is all, it's picture. It's just illustration. It's not real, but it illustrates something, real judgment that is going to happen. So, but at various times in the book of Revelation, it switches to plain description of history about to happen. And it says, this will happen, this will happen. He will do this, they will do this. And that, you can be absolutely certain, is going to happen. It will literally occur in the future. Some examples, give me a minute here. Revelation 11, the two witnesses in Jerusalem that are going to witness, and then they're going to be killed. And their bodies are going to be left lying in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then they're going to be resurrected. That's literally going to happen. The armies that are the battle described in chapter 20, verse 7-8, it's literally going to happen. In fact, Ezekiel foretells it in chapter 38, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are never heard again in the Bible until you get to Revelation chapter 20. And it happens at the end of the millennium, which is a very real thing. It's a real 1,000 years. Not typical, it's real. Because it's expressed in the future tense verbiage. It will happen. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And the end of it, Gog and Magog are going to invade Israel, and they're going to be destroyed, just as Ezekiel foretold in chapter 38. So, but if it does, if the verbs are not future tense, if it just says, I saw this, and I saw these things happening, and I saw this, you know, these things did this, that is symbolic. Like chapter 12, the woman with the 12 stars on her head. Okay, well, we're done then this morning. I thank you for your attention. I hope this is helpful to you. I want to share it with you because I don't want anybody here to think, I not touch the book of Revelation. God wants you to read it. God wants you to enjoy it and see that he is good and righteous and just, and things are going to happen. And no matter how dark things look right now, God is still on the throne in control. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time you've given us together this morning, Lord. May your word be a blessing to us. May we be encouraged to read it, to study it, that you want just ordinary people like us, Lord, to understand your word and to be blessed by reading it. So help us to do that. Be faithful in it. Please bless our morning service now, Lord. Please be with all who minister.